If you'd like to have Isaiah open in front of you, I'm sure you'd find that helpful. This morning, Isaiah chapter 61, that passage we read together. Speaking of Iraq, the Black Watch are on their way home, aren't they? Packing up their things and they're coming home for Christmas. That's great news for many families. A promise made to them that it would only be a short-term assignment and that their loved ones would soon be home and preferably for Christmas. A promise has been fulfilled and they're on their way home. And that's great. Except for four or five families. And for them, their loved ones are not on their way home. The promise for them will not be fulfilled. And their loved ones have lost their lives in the labours of the Black Watch, in their time in Iraq. Human promises fail. We can make them all we want. We can stake our entire reputations on them. But human promises fail. We cannot predict who will come home. We cannot predict what will happen in the future. And it's little comfort to those families that are mourning that the others are home for Christmas. As we look at this passage in Isaiah chapter 61, we're reading promises that God has made that will not fail. These are entirely different than human promises and politicians' promises. These are prophecies, statements, promises made by the living God through his servant Isaiah, who preached these to the Jews of his day there in Jerusalem and surrounding area. And he preached these on behalf of God, who was to fulfill these words through the coming of the Anointed One, you see in verse 1. The Anointed One, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who was to come and fulfill all of the promises made here to the Jews. Jesus is the Anointed One. Jesus is the special one coming to rescue his people. So many of the names of Jesus have that about them, don't they? We call him the Savior, the one who's going to save his people from their sins. We call him the Messiah, the chosen one, the anointed one who will come to deliver us. He's called the Christ, the promised rescuer, the special one. He's called a strong deliverer, one who will set his people free. That's what we looked at last week, isn't it? Last Sunday morning, the end of verse 1, you see those lovely phrases, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. Jesus sets people free. We saw that last week, how he sets us free from captivity in someone else's hands. He sets us free from prison in that our lives are trapped. We can't get out of where we are without his help. And we saw how he sets us free too from darkness. Our lives cannot be lived in the light of justice and honesty and holiness. Without him they can't. We're in darkness. We cannot see to live clearly. And the week before that we saw also in verse 1 how he was sent to bind up the brokenhearted. You see the words there in the middle of verse 1. To bind up and heal the brokenhearted. And we saw that Jesus can do what no one else can and heal the brokenhearted. Now we move on to verses 2 and 3 in this great set of prophecies. All under the banner of the mission and the purpose of God's Son in coming into our world. And you'll see that this news is great news. Verse 2 begins to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. It's the line that the NIV takes for the title of the whole chapter. And the Jews hearing this, they were ready for this news. They were desperate for this particular news. They were dying to hear it, that there's comfort for those who mourn. The verse 2 goes on to say, to comfort all who mourn. And the Jews were longing for comfort. They were longing for it in their day. They didn't understand the world in which they lived, just as we don't understand the world in which we live. They were a bit like some of the people that I've met this week. A teenage boy said to me this week, religion can't be right because of all the wars in the world. It's a challenging statement, isn't it?
Religion can't be right because of all the wars in the world. He can't make sense of it. How can there be anything that's true? How can there be a God? How can there be religion and truth and compassion and salvation when there's so much war in the world? He couldn't make sense of it. He couldn't understand his world. Or the teenage girl this week that said to me, how can God be loving if he lets all those people die in Iraq? She couldn't make sense of the world either. And the Jews of Isaiah's day, they couldn't make sense of the world. They couldn't. Their northern neighbours had been decimated by the Assyrian army. They'd been overpowered and smashed. And they couldn't understand why that was so. How could God allow that, they were saying. Just like those teenagers that I quoted. How could God let northern Israel be invaded and crushed to pieces by the Assyrians? Hundreds of thousands made slaves. Thousands of them killed. How could God let that happen to religious people? They were devout religious people. How could God let that happen? They couldn't understand the world, these Jews. So they were ready to hear the year of the Lord's favour, the day of vengeance of our God, and the comfort for those who mourn. They were ready for it. They were hurting people. They were questioning people. They were weeping people. They were wondering people. They were mourning people. Lives had been lost and they were grieving. They were mourning. They could do with some comforts. And some of them wanted more than that. Some of them wanted vengeance too against the Assyrians who had caused such grief. Understanding that context about the Jews helps us a little bit to understand verse 2. But if you put the two parts of it together, the two phrases used in verse 2, it can be a very strange verse. Just look at the two things that God is proclaiming in this verse. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favour on the one hand, and the day of vengeance of our God on the other. And then he mentions to comfort all who mourn. And that's the title of our message this morning, Comfort for the Mourners. But just before we talk about that, I want us to think about favour and vengeance. How can God promise to these hurting Jews that are mourning? How can he promise favour and vengeance at one and the same time? How does he do that? Favour is something you bestow on somebody with a smile. When you feed your children today, you're showing them favour. When you buy presents for your nieces and nephews at Christmas, you're showing them favour. Not a favour, not doing them a favour. It's much bigger than that. You're showing them kindness, favour, love. Especially if you buy them chocolate. You're showing them great favour. It's a great get-out-of-jail-free card, isn't it, buying kids chocolate? You don't know what to buy them at Christmas, so you just buy them chocolate. And it's an easy out for you. But the kids think you really know their needs because you bought them the thing they really want, which is chocolate after all. You're showing them favour when you do that. You do it with a smile. You do it with generosity. You do it with kindness. But vengeance isn't like that, is it? You don't give vengeance with a smile. Vengeance, that's something you dish out with a frown or a grimace or an angry face. Vengeance, you dish out when you've been upset or grieved or when you're mad or angry. You don't take vengeance on those you love, surely, but on the people that you hate or the people you want to punish or the people that have hurt you. So how can God in verse 2, all in one foul swoop, say that he's going to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God? How can God come at one and the same time and show kindness and vengeance? How can he do two? They're opposites. Perhaps we could make sense of this verse and this prophecy by putting it like this. Maybe this would be one alternative. Perhaps God will be kind to his people, Israel. He'll be kind to those people that have followed him. And he'll show favour to them by demolishing their enemies. How about that? That'd be a great idea, wouldn't it? He'll come to the Assyrian army and he'll demolish them and crush them to pieces because they've attacked the Jews. And that would make the Jews happy. We'll call it the get your own back strategy. Maybe that. Is that a correct understanding of verse 2? Maybe God will do his people this great favour by exercising vengeance on their enemies. And that would bring great comfort to the Jews who are suffering to know that their enemies have been crushed as well. Well, I don't think so. I've got two problems with that understanding of this verse and the whole strategy of get your own back. One, that's not what it says in the rest of the passage, which we'll see in a minute. But two, that strategy never ever works. Have you tried it? The get your own back strategy never ever ends. Retaliation and revenge, they never quite work. It never eases the pain of the suffering. It doesn't comfort all who mourn, the last line of verse 2. To punish those who have hurt you won't comfort your mourning. It won't. It doesn't work. Imagine if we went to Northern Ireland and we visited a family who had been victims of that awful sectarian violence and beating and killing and maiming. And whichever side we went to, whichever side of the sectarian divide, imagine we went to a family who'd lost a loved one or had them maimed and beaten. Imagine if we went to them and said, well, does it comfort you to know that men in masks from your side have gone to the other side of the divide and they've retaliated on your behalf? And they've beaten up somebody else in response to your husband or your brother or your child being beaten. Or somebody else's wife has been shot because your wife has been shot. Do you think that would comfort them? Do you think that will ease the pain of their loss? Will that comfort? Will vengeance alone comfort those who mourn? Will it take away the pain? I think not. Where would that ever end if that was the case? Where would it ever end? Just to get your own back on someone else. It's not going to ease the comfort, not ease the pain and bring comfort. Surely there must be more to this verse than that. When God says his anointed one is coming to preach good news to the poor, and that is going to include comfort to all who mourn, surely it must be more than just getting back on your enemies. Surely it must be more than that. There are millions of people mourning in the world. This word here, mourning, doesn't just refer to those that have lost the lives of loved ones. It doesn't just mean that. It includes the whole range of human sadness. Plenty of funerals in the Bible. There's one funeral in the Bible that went on for 70 days. The mourning was so intense. That was Joseph for his father. He mourned Jacob for 70 days because his grief was so intense. There's plenty of funerals in the world, and there's plenty of grief that's so intense. But it's not just referring to that here, although I'm sure that's included. The mourning, the grief, the sadness in the world. Whatever's caused you sadness, it's linked, isn't it, to that phrase in verse 1 that we looked at already. The brokenhearted. All kinds of things break our hearts, and we're filled with sadness. And God is promising comfort for us in the midst of our sadness. There must be more to it than just vengeance, surely. And there is. This whole passage is talking about transformed people. It's not just talking about people who get their own back. It's talking about transformed people on the inside. Down in verse 4, it's describing rebuilding the ancient ruins. And we saw a few weeks ago how this is referring not just to the rebuilding of a nation and a city and a wall and a temple, but how God has a plan to rebuild lives. People who are grieving, people who are mourning, people whose lives are devastated by tragedy and by loss and by their own sense of shame and unworthiness. People's lives are rebuilt in the plan of God by the coming of his anointed one, the Savior of the world. And this passage goes on to describe huge changes that come about when God comforts those who mourn. Look at verse 3, for example. To comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion. You see, God knows they're grieving. Zion's just another word there for his kingdom, the place and the people of God, the Jews, the Israelites at that time. To provide for those who grieve in Zion. God knows they're grieving. To bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. God is saying something within these mourning people is going to change. Something within their hearts, something within their lives is going to be utterly transformed by the action of God, by the will, the determination, the action and the plan of God. Something is going to transform them and they will be truly comforted. What is it? Well, we'll understand what it is by turning to what God means by favour and vengeance. Vengeance isn't just getting your own back on someone else. In this passage, in these chapters surrounding chapter 61, it speaks a lot of the Lord's vengeance. How God is a righteous and a holy God. And how God hates robbery and deceit and malice and lying and pretense. And how he hates anything that proposes itself to be good when really its motives are evil. And there are lots of passages around here that speak about it. Just turn back a page or two to chapter 59, for example. From verse 15 onwards, it speaks about vengeance. And it's pretty direct language. In the whole of chapter 59, I commend it to you. It's an awesome chapter. It speaks very honestly about the human condition. But from verse 15, it speaks about vengeance. Truth is nowhere to be found. And whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him. And his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. According to what they have done, so he will repay wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes. He will repay the islands their due. From the west, men will fear the name of the Lord, and from the rising of the sun, they will revere his glory, for he will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. It's powerful language, isn't it? All kinds of imagery there. Putting on his zeal like a cloak, off to do his business. And wrapping himself up like that with garments of vengeance. Coming in like a flood. We've seen pictures in the Philippines as to what a flood does. Absolute devastation. Describes the powerful vengeance of God. But notice verse 20. It's not indiscriminate. This is not God just crushing anybody randomly and wantonly. It's not. Verse 20, he describes him also as a redeemer who comes to Zion to his people, to those who repent of their sins. You see, God's actions are focused. God's actions are particular. God's actions are individual, as well as over nations and all kinds of people. God's actions is not, it's not blind aggression, this. This is not God lashing out against anyone that upsets him. It's not like that. God's work is always controlled and focused and reserving compassion for those who are humble and honest in their heart. There seems to be, in this description of God's work, that the purpose in God is not to wipe everyone out, but his purpose is to transform them. His purpose is to make something new out of lives that are broken. We'll turn a few pages on towards chapter 63. We see vengeance mentioned again. And again, a different phrase is used. Chapter 63. Again, powerful language. Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart and the year of my redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath, I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. Powerful language again, isn't it? But did you notice? This is not God promising to crush the nation that had attacked the Jews. Notice the tense in which he's speaking here. He's talking in past tense. This blows out of the water completely what we think about God's vengeance. What he's saying here to his own people is, actually, when the enemy came to attack you, that was me. I was in it. I was behind it. This was my plan. This is God saying that he was the one who came to trample them because he was angry with their hearts and with their lives. The vengeance of God, my dear friend, isn't just against those that attack his people. The vengeance of God is against everyone who thinks they're okay and ignore him and ignore his word. God's vengeance against everyone in that condition, whether they're religious or not. These Jews were no different. They themselves had turned away from truth. They turned away from justice. They turned away from holiness. They turned away from God. They turned away from having their hearts right. They could sit in temples and be frauds, just like you and I can sit in churches and be frauds. It's so easy. We dress up nice. We come to church. We sing with everyone else. But our hearts can be a million miles away. Theirs were. And the Lord knew it. And he's saying here that his arm worked against them when they ignored and abandoned him. And he unleashed his anger against them. That catalogue in chapter 59 I mentioned, it describes all kinds of sins that they committed against God. Verse 4. No one calls for justice. No one pleads his case with integrity. It's like our world, isn't it? They rely on empty arguments and speak lies. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. It's like our world. Or verse 8. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They have turned them into crooked roads. No one who walks in them will know peace. It's like our world. Or verse 12. For our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities. Religious lives lived in pretense still fall under God's anger and God's vengeance. But even in his vengeance, he wanted to transform them from that. Did you notice in both those chapters we've just read from, chapter 59 and chapter 63, did you notice that in both those passages about vengeance, in the same verse, vengeance and salvation are mentioned in the same breath? Did you notice it? In 59 verse 17, it's a strange verse. He put on righteousness as his breastplate, the helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Salvation and vengeance, opposites. And verse 63, verse 4, the same again. In the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption, salvation, has come. Opposites, in the same breath, just as we have here in 61 and verse 2. The year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance. My friend, the task of God's anointed one is to bring both of these to God's glory. Vengeance and salvation. And he speaks of putting both of these on like a garment. And 63 verse 1 speaks about them as blood stains, stained red, look, with crimson. 63 verse 1, garments stained crimson, as he comes to achieve salvation and vengeance at one. Blood stained garments, yet still robed in splendor. I have often worn blood stained garments, because I used to play rugby for the school and I was very susceptible to nosebleeds. And every single time I played, I got a nosebleed, pretty much. Or so it seems to me anyway. I can remember time after time walking off the field at the end of the game with blood just all over my shirt. And people would laugh at me. They'd call me the blood boy and things like that. Wasn't you? You have sympathy for me now, don't you? It wasn't my fault. I just got nosebleeds. Somebody would trip me up and I'd get a nosebleed or anything like that. I had blood all over me. But it was embarrassing. My crimson stained garments, they were embarrassing ones. But verse 1 of chapter 63, they're not embarrassing. He's got crimson stained garments. But notice, he's robed in splendor and he's striding forward in the greatness of his strength. I looked ugly in mine. He looks splendid in his. Why? Well, because his is not a walk of shame. He's not carrying off wounds that he's ashamed of. The walk here, despite the blood, is a walk of victory. The walk of the anointed one The walk of the Son of God, the great Savior, the Deliverer, who has come to transform lives. His work, because of His blood, has come to achieve those twin things that God has promised He will achieve, both vengeance and salvation, at one foul swoop. It's speaking of the work of Christ upon the cross. On that cross, He took punishment. He took the vengeance of God. God unleashed His anger upon Christ, upon the cross. He unleashed it upon Him, and blood flowed. God's vengeance, as it were, poured out against everything that He was against, everyone that had sinned against Him. His vengeance poured out on the Anointed One. The work of Christ was to take that, to come to the world specifically to take that vengeance of God. It was His role, it was His work, it was His plan, the work of the Anointed One, to, as it were, pour out God's vengeance upon Himself. At that moment of vengeance, our salvation was bought and paid for. And captives were set free. Sins can be done away with and cleansed and forgiven because the vengeance of God was poured out on the Anointed One and because He proclaims the day of deliverance. And the words of a song we sing puts it brilliantly. We worship at Your feet where wrath and mercy meet. Wrath of vengeance, mercy of salvation, where wrath and mercy meet, and a guilty world is washed by love's pure stream. For us, He was made sin. Oh, help me take it in. Deep wounds of love cry out, Father, forgive. I worship the Lamb who was slain. Knowing that, my friend, is transforming. Verse 6 of chapter 61, it describes shame being turned into rejoicing. Verse 6, look. In fact, it's verse 7, I beg your pardon. Instead of their shame, My people will receive a double portion. And instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. And so they will inherit a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. That's not false and fake comfort. That's not trying to pretend that if you attack the enemy, you'll feel better. That's real. Their shame has gone. Their disgrace has gone. They can know washing and cleansing for their sins, and they can know rejoicing and a double portion and inheritance and everlasting joy. That's total transformation. That's comfort for those who mourn, isn't it? There's no comfort like that in all the world. Any other comfort you've tried will not work unless you acknowledge the need of your heart and the need of your sin to be cleansed. It's only the comfort that comes from the Anointed One's work of vengeance and salvation in one foul swoop. And He takes hurting sinful people and He turns them into rejoicing saved people. It's transformation. Once they used to look to their circumstances. And if you're still looking to your circumstances as the number one problem in your life, then you haven't yet been saved properly. Circumstance, well, there's nothing I could do really. It's not my fault. Everything's someone else's fault. The circumstances just led me into this. Not, they don't do that anymore. Once they've been saved and cleansed, they don't look to their circumstances as the number one issue in their life. They look to their Redeemer. They delight in the Lord. They look to Him who has achieved salvation on a blazing scale. Chapter 62, verse 1 describes the last sentence, the salvation like a blazing torch. The whole world can see it. It's so wonderful. It's like a blazing torch. Imagine, I know the Olympic Games is coming up in Beijing, isn't it, 2008. Imagine if we had the Olympic torch here this morning and a blazing torch was at the front of the church. Everybody could see it. That's the point of the Olympic flame, isn't it, in the stadium. It's right up at the top. Everybody could see it. Well, the salvation of our God through the Anointed One, coming with vengeance and salvation at one and the same time at the cross, is to save with a blazing torch so that everybody can see it. And my friend, that explains verse 3. When you realize that kind of transformation comes to a heart when they're saved. Then verse 3 explains the blessings that flow from a transformed heart that's been comforted with salvation. I just want to mention four of them, Lord. To provide for those who grieve in Zion. This is God promising to provide for them in the midst of their need. He's promising to provide for them, to give to them. God won't give you things you don't need. I'm going to get plenty of Christmas presents I don't need. People have provided for me, but it's not what I need. God is going to provide for those who grieve in Zion. God is going to pour into the hearts and lives of those that are open to Him the things they need. True comfort, true salvation, true cleansing, true rejoicing. God is going to provide for them. Have you realized, my friend, how great it is to have God provide for you? To change from being an enemy of Him under His vengeance to being a friend of His, where He will pour out His grace into your life. It's incredible. Second is a crown of beauty, look, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes. In the Jews' day, when they were upset and mourning and grieving, they literally used to change their clothes. And they would wear black clothes, not just like we do at a funeral, but they would take cloths and sacks, and they would take ashes and charcoal, and they would rub the charcoal on their garments. And they wouldn't just stop at their garments. They would rub the charcoal on their heads. And they would rub it on their foreheads and their cheeks, and it would be in their hair. And they would literally look black and charred and full of ash. And they would do that to show the world that their hearts were breaking and they were grieving and that they were mourning. It was an outward demonstration of what was going on in their hearts. Now look at what verse 3 says. To bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes. Lord doesn't want you to be parading around smeared with your grief. He wants to give you something much more beautiful than that. The phrase there, in the NIV, we've got a crown. Perhaps a better translation would be a headdress. A garment that shows your beauty and your rejoicing. I'm just looking around for any headdresses this morning. I don't think I can see any headdresses. But I've been to some of your weddings, and I've seen some of the pictures, and a lot of you brides, you had headdresses on. You call them different things, but you had these veils and these nice sort of little princess little things. And you had all these things flowing, headdresses, because you were just, I didn't see any ash, and I didn't see any black, and I didn't see any charcoal in your hair, because you were rejoicing. And you looked beautiful, most of you. You see the illustration? The Lord wants to take away the ash of the mourning of your heart and give you a headdress, a crown, a beautiful, beautiful thing, because you're rejoicing that your heart and your life has been transformed. It's substitution, this is. You give God your sins and He'll deal with them at the cross. And in return, He will give you rejoicing and a righteous record before God that you could never achieve yourself. Choose how much ash you rub in your face and how many times you pray to God. You can't do it yourself. Only He can do it for you. What a wonderful replacement, a substitution. The third thing is the oil of gladness, look. The oil of gladness instead of mourning. Oil was something they used to rejoice in special celebrations. It's in a very well-known psalm, of course, Psalm 23. You anoint my head with oil is one of the phrases, isn't it? The well-known Psalm 23. You anoint my head with oil. It means you give me good things. I celebrate how wonderful your grace and your kindness is to me. Never used to do it in times of sorrow. No oil. I suppose the best illustration we could come up with is you ladies. When you feel really lousy and low on a particular morning, if you're sad and grieving and mourning and you don't feel like facing the world, how easy is it to put the makeup on? You don't feel like it some days, do you? Aren't there mornings that you don't feel like putting anything on because you're grieving? You don't feel very beautiful. You don't feel as if you want to do that. Well, that's probably the nearest modern parallel we've got to this. The oil of gladness was away from their lives when they were mourning. The Lord says, I want to give it you back. I don't want you to mope around feeling like you don't want to see the world. I want to give you gladness and joy to celebrate fresh life. Grieving celebrates passing, dead life that's gone. Whereas the oil of gladness celebrates fresh life that's being passed and pumped into your soul from the anointed one that's come to set you free. There's life everlasting for those who trust in Christ. And the last phrase I want to mention is the garment of praise. Look, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Do you know him? Is he your friend? The spirit of despair. I expect you've walked a mile or two with him. I expect you've had a meal or two with him. I expect you've spent a few nights awake in the darkness with the spirit of despair. Another translation might be a faint and flagging spirit. The precise language of that phrase is a description of a flickering candle. That's what it's alluding to. A candle that's almost going out because there's no fuel or no wick left. It's almost going out. And that kind of describes despair, doesn't it? There's nothing much left to give. It's almost going out. You almost just want everything to end. The Lord wants to take that from you and give you a garment of praise. Changes the metaphor now. Talks about a garment. Literally a cloak. The description there is of an all-round wrap. That's the literal phrase. Imagine you had a cloak which was as tall as you are and 8 foot long, and you could wrap it all around you. That's the description here. He wants to wrap your life, the whole of your life, around with praise. So you're giving thanks to God for what he's done for you. That's not just a pick-me-up. Please don't think that I'm talking about a pick-me-up. A little bit of a comfort, you know, the taking of a tablet or the having of a drink or just a mood enhancer. This is not a pick-me-up. My friend, all this language, it's strong, it's rich, it's powerful, it's deep, it goes to the heart. This comfort is something that will transform any and every soul that looks to the Anointed One for salvation. And he will make you into a praising Christian. Someone that's full of wanting to express to him your gratitude for your total renewal in the heart. That's what it is, complete renewal. It's a new beginning, a new start, a new heart, a new thing to sing, a new garment of praise to show what God has done in your heart. Friends, these are all expressions of the results of the Anointed One's work. He will take the vengeance of God. He will prevent it being poured out upon you. And in one foul swoop, in his act of vengeance, he calls them to turn to him. That was even the point of the nation of Israel being punished. The whole point of it was to call them back to him, that he might be their Redeemer and their Savior and the one that received them when they called out to him. God has done that in Jesus Christ. Has he done it for you? Is that the reality of your experience? Or are you still walking with the ash and with the despair and the flickering candle and the old garments and the lack of praise? True comfort for your mourning and your grief and your hurt and your sins and your soul. True comfort awaits you when you receive the Anointed One, the Savior. It is what every hurting soul needs. And he will save you when you call upon him. Let's pray. Lord, our God, our hearts are desperately needy. And you are well able to save us. We pray that you would do it. We pray that our hearts would be humbled to be contrite hearts. We pray that our prayers would be for what we need and not for what we want. We pray that the Anointed One would walk amongst us, would brood over our lives even now. And we pray, Lord God, that that work of vengeance and salvation, that full atonement on the cross, we pray that it would win for you many souls in this place and many grieving, mourning souls in this world. May they turn to you for full salvation, and may they know that double portion of the inheritance with God and the rejoicing that comes from knowing that he is our Saviour. Lord God, we pray it for our own souls, for our families, and for our world. And we pray it in Jesus' name.